15 and 16. They were ashamed when they had committed abomination. Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will walk not therein.
You know, that attitude in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 has been prevalent since the Garden of Eden, where mankind has not at all been satisfied with God's Word. You ever thought about how repetitious that theme is throughout the Bible? God just says there, you know, stay in my old paths, and they say, no, we're not going to walk therein. You know, God's way is true. Every other way is false. I don't know why it is that we struggle so much with that basic principle. It's as if there's something else out there that God has forgotten to tell us. I'll give you an illustration, I think, which maybe drives this home somewhat, because the devil always is whispering in our ear. Can you picture Eve there in the garden? God gave him all that fruit to eat from. He just withheld one tree. That one don't eat of. But when the devil shows up, he doesn't word it that way. He asks the question, has God said you cannot eat of all the trees of the garden? See, he kind of makes it sound like you're missing out on something in the way he words it. And then she says, well, no, we can eat everything except for that one. And he changes it just a little bit. Thou shalt not surely die. You don't have to leave the Bible by 100 miles to lose your soul. It's kind of like rat poison. You know that decon rat poison? It's about 99% corn. But that 2% poison kills you every time. I get tired of these kind of comments. You ever heard this? You ask about some preacher, well, he's mostly faithful. That church is mostly faithful. Do you want a spouse who is mostly faithful? Now, brethren, it is that simple. Either you are committed to the way of truth or you are not. When Satan came to Jesus in Matthew 4 to tempt him, he promised him this, he promised him that. I want to give you an illustration, I think, that I hope will settle this in your mind forever on these promises of the devil. They are lies, every one. You ever been to a gas station? Let's get out here on the interstate. And you ever go to one of these truck stop gas stations, and you go into that stall, and there's a commode, and it has been used hard. There it is. And can you imagine taking a yellow sponge, and you drop that sponge in that dirty, nasty toilet water, and you pick it up, and you squeeze it? What comes out? Nasty, dirty toilet water. Now, friends, that sponge is the devil. He cannot give you anything good. James 1 makes it very clear. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, from above, in whom there is no variable variance or turning. When you squeeze the devil, all you can get is bad stuff. He can't give you happiness. He can't give you contentment. He can't give you joy. He can't give you honor. He can't give you integrity. He can't give you anything of value because he has none. He can give you divorce. He can give you abortion. He can give you disease. He can give you guilt. He can give you shame. He can give you covetousness. He can give you depression. He can give you evil surmisings. All he can give you is what he has. You cannot give what you do not possess, nor can he. Now, say that right here at the outset. Therefore, every time you feel the tug of temptation, I want you to know up front you're headed for a big old heaping glass of toilet water. That's all he can give you. Don't be surprised later when it blows up on you. I don't understand this. I'm just as dumb as you are. We're all tempted, and sometimes we give in. And don't you feel like a fool when you do? If we would simply read the book and understand that God's been telling us over and over and over, the verse that Brother Judge just read just one more time. You want to be pleased? He's talking about a culture who had gotten to the place where they could not blush. Nothing made them ashamed of who they were and what they were doing. He says, you seek the old paths. Wherein is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest unto your souls. But they said, nay, we will not walk therein. Through the pen of Moses, on more than one occasion, he would say things like this: the laws, the statutes, the commandments I give them to you for your good always. Nobody loves you like God does. Nobody speaks as honestly to you as God does. Not your mama, not your daddy, not the best friend you ever had. God is truly that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We've got to burn that into our mind, because in the moments of doubt, we've got to hold on to that, lest we be tempted. And like our Jewish predecessors, and like others around us, and maybe even us from time to time, we fall from the way. Why do you believe what you do in religion? Why do you hold what you hold dear, dear? You in John 8:32, Christ says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What's the truth? I'm glad you asked. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, if the truth sets me free, and the truth is the word, and Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and Romans 14, 23 says that I cannot have faith in what God has not said, I hope you see a flashing neon sign saying, read the book, read the book, read the book. I've got to know what it says. I cannot do the right thing if I do not know the right thing. Hey, there are a lot of really good-hearted people. Their intentions are good. Their heads are empty. Therefore, our actions are vain. That's Matthew 15, 7 through 9. We'll get to in just a little bit. Why do we believe what we believe? God holds up the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. For these were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and they received the word as it was in truth, the word of God, and they searched the scriptures to make sure the things were so. I hope you brought a Bible with you. If you did not, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Don't ever just take some man's word for anything when it comes to truth. Your soul hangs in the balance. The souls of your children, the souls of your grandchildren, the souls of your friends. Eternity is a place to which we're all going very rapidly. Hebrews 9, verse 27. We're going to spend eternity somewhere. You're going to be dead a whole lot longer than you were alive. We better have those long-range goals worked out, brethren. Better get to the right place. So I want to start by looking at about a half a dozen places that people go where they get their religious ideas. I want you to do this two ways. I want you to, pretty much every sermon I preach, this is how I want you to do it. All right, you look, on the one hand, I want a mirror looking right back at yourself. Examine ourselves. Do I struggle with any of these points? If I do, work on it. The second objective is, can I take this information and help those around me find the truth? So all of these should be either a self-improvement tool or reaffirmation, and or a tool with which I can go and discuss things with people. You've heard all these before, I'm sure. But I feel like Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. I bring these things to your remembrance, though you know them. Some people believe what they believe in religion just because it's what mom and daddy told them to believe. They're simply following the religion of their parents. That's not even really good, even if you're a Christian. It's good if you have the blessing of growing up in the church, but you need to have your faith, your confidence, your trust, your knowledge in what the Word of God says. I will never hold on very tightly to an idea for which I am not sure it's true or not. I've got to understand it myself. But Galatians 1 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul puts himself in this category. He says that he was more abounding. He had ascended higher and faster than anybody else of his age group in the traditions of his fathers. Very dangerous to be loyal to the traditions of our fathers. If the tradition, of course, is contrary to God's word, the Holy Father, then certainly we need to get rid of it. But that's the mentality. How did Paul get to the point to reject the gospel, to hate Stephen? He's there in Acts chapter 6, 7 and 8. He's the one that is holding the clothing. He's stirring the crowd up. Go kill him. Go stone him. Shut him up. And they did. He did that while being completely faithful to what his parents taught him. We see that around us every day. You talk to people and you ask them, well, how come you believe that? Well, it's good enough for grandma, it's good enough for me. It's not good enough for me if grandma went to hell. Listen, DNA doesn't get me to glory. The blood of Christ is what saves us. I can go to Luke chapter 16. I know that if my grandma, by the way, mine did die lost. But if my grandma did die lost, which she did, I know her heart's desire is not for me to follow her into torment, as do you. Have you ever read the book? Our parents, our grandparents, if they died faithful, no doubt their desire for us is to die faithful and be with them in glory, right? Amen? That's right. If they died unfaithful, that certainly brings us no joy, no pleasure, just like it does it when anyone else dies outside the Lord either. But I know based on Luke 16, that rich man who was in torment, his only desire toward his family was that they find the truth. He even was requesting miracles. Send Lazarus back. Do something. Do not dare justify a stubborn attitude toward the truth by saying, well, I'm going to be loyal to my family. No, I can show you in the Bible, you're disloyal to your family, even if they were heathens, to their wishes, if you persist in sin. Nobody wants you to be lost, who understands what eternity away from God is going to be like. But a lot of folks follow the instruction of their families more strongly than they do the teaching of God. You know, in Matthew 10, 34, one of the hard passages. You know, there's a lot of verses in the Bible that people think are complicated and hard. They're not difficult at all. The hard ones are the ones that challenge us to do the right thing. You want a hard verse? I think Matthew 7:12 is a hard passage. To actually do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The marriage, divorce, remarriage passages, those aren't hard. The abortion topic's not hard. Homosexuality is not hard. Those are very clearly stated. The hard ones are the ones with which we must struggle every day. To actually do unto others, to treat other people like you want to be treated. That's hard. Because sometimes I want to cut them down, shut them up, and push them away. Well, that's not an option, you see. Matthew 7, verse 12. You want a hard one? Matthew 10, 34. Christ says, behold, I came not to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And a man's enemy shall be there of his own house. He knew of what he spoke. His own brethren opposed him every day of his ministry until after he had resurrected. They didn't even convert. Jude and James get involved after the fact. They opposed him all the way through. His hometown did. His mama didn't even understand. He finally said, mama, who's my mama? This is my mama. You're Jesus' mama. You're his brother and sister. The ones who obeyed him. I came not to bring peace but a sword. And a man's enemy shall be they of his own house. And here's the key of the matter, brethren. We touched on this somewhat this morning. For whosoever loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whosoever loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Then he goes on to say, and whosoever taketh up not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. Jesus Christ will be first in your life or he will not be there at all. He doesn't play second fiddle. You're either all in or you're not. You're either a Christian or you're not. That word means something. A Christ follower. Do I or do I not? If I only follow him in things with which I agree, if I only follow him in things I totally understand, how am I any different than anybody in the world? Most folks around here, this part of the world, give some lip service to the Bible. They do some good things. Your commitment is tested in the matters where you don't see it the way he sees it. We'll have more to say upon that in tonight's lesson somewhat. Don't believe something just because your parents do. And use some of these examples. I would certainly use Luke 16 when talking to your friends. You just ask them, what if mom or daddy are wrong? What happened then? Well, what about the divergence in parents? Are the Muslim parents right? Those 19 men that flew those planes in those buildings several years ago now? They were just doing what they were taught to do. They were just doing what mama, daddy, and grandma taught them to do. Does that make it right? Does the fact my grandmother or grandfather or mother or father or wife or husband thinks a certain thing, is that the end all of the discussion? What's the answer? No. God is the one that we must follow. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, Christ would say. So I can't just follow my parents. What's another false standard folks will follow? Well, their conscience. I get tired of this brilliant modern philosophies. You got to just do you. Well, not if you are wrong. How dumb is that? Just follow your own heart. No, that's how I got in this mess to start with, isn't it? Romans 3 and verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just keep on doing what you're doing. You keep on doing what you've been doing, you're going to reap the benefit of that life or the consequence of it, which is damnation. If I don't need Jesus to be saved, then pray tell, why did he come to the earth? Matthew 26, 28, this is my blood which is shed for the remission of sin. What is sin? Transgression of the law, 1 John 3. What removes it? Christ's blood. When does it remove it? When I contact it in the baptismal waters? Not a moment before. You ever thought about that? When Jesus Christ was crucified, the men or man or men, I don't know how many of them, how long they beat on him, but when they used that whip, when they scourged him, they would have been splattered with his blood all over, just speckled top to bottom. When they drove the nails in the hands and the feet, blood splatter again all over the ones that swung the hammer. When the man stabbed him in the ribs and the blood and water flowed down on him, they're covering his blood. That blood didn't save anybody. The actual element of his blood saved nobody. The salvation that is given by God is when one submits to God's plan of salvation. One believes in the Christ, repents of their past sins, confesses their faith in him. Then when I'm immersed in water, God says, I apply the blood. Romans 6, 3 through 6. The old man of sin is put to death and we come forth a new creature. Now, is that true or false? I can't just follow my own heart and get to that. I've got to find the truth. I've got to figure it out. 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. It's not that God somehow is just an egotistical, you know, control freak. It's that I actually am in error. I am wrong. I am lost. I am cut off. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God's thoughts are not as my thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. God's hand is not short that cannot save, his ear not heavy that cannot hear. Watch this. But your sins have separated you from God. The only thing I contribute to the plan of salvation in that sense is my sin. Then he comes up with the plan of reunification, if that be a word. Being reunited. I find it interesting in Genesis 3, right after the fall, God pronounces curse 1, curse 2, curse 3, promise 1. Verse 15. Of the seed of woman, I'll raise up one that can restore what you just messed up. This idea, just follow your own heart. Your conscience is the guide. My conscience is my emotional center that reacts to an action done based on what I have been taught. My conscience can rise no higher than my moral education. My conscience can be damaged. By the way, Acts 2 and verse 1. Acts 23 and verse 1. Not to pick on Paul, but here he goes again. Men and brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. What did his good conscience let him do? We're right back to killing Stephen. We're right back to going house to house and persecuting Christians. When those brethren scattered in Acts chapter 9, it wasn't because they were bored. They were getting beaten. He was causing people to recant. He was trying to put them to death. He was trying to stamp out Christianity. And his conscience was clear because he viewed it as false. There are people right now who want to silence the church on basically every moral principle that's in it. They may have a clear conscience, but they're wrong in the assessment of the material. There is a way that is right. There is a way that is wrong. They don't occupy equal footing. Can't just follow our conscience. Also, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. The conscience can't be damaged. Now the Spirit speaks expressly. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Watch this. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You know these people and so do I. Maybe you are this person on certain topics. You ever have somebody open the Bible and show you or you show someone else what the Word of God says? And you start butting it to death. But. You ever gotten into that conversation with somebody? You ever show them the verse? They say, well, yes, but. You know what yes, but means? Yes, but means no. Yes, it says that, but this is why I'm not going to do it. Now, brethren, that's the way we need to talk to people. Show them this is not going to stand. I have two brothers, two younger brothers, with one just under me. We were burning stumps one time up in East Texas, and he ran up there and kicked one, and the thing came out of the ground. And he fell wrist deep in hot coals in both hands. And boy, it burned him bad. They had, you know, all kinds of stuff, but thankfully, you know, his hands are okay. But he has a couple of spots that are just a little bit discolored. And he could take a pen. He would do this trying to impress girls, you know, in high school. And he'd say, well, see, I can do this. He could just stab himself with it. And there's just sitting there. And everybody's like, ah! Well, it didn't hurt him, see? The nerves had been damaged. He had seared the nerve endings. There was no pain in his hand. That's how the human conscience is. We probably have all experienced this at one degree or the other. You ever do something, and the first time you did it, it really bothered you. I mean, really bothered you. Maybe you couldn't eat. Maybe you couldn't sleep. Maybe it was on in your mind constantly. But after some time goes by, you do it again. Still bothers you, but not quite as bad. Then again, well, not quite as bad. And then after a while, it becomes second nature. It's kind of like the lungs. I use this illustration with smoking. You know, God designed our bodies. Sometimes we just know things are bad for us. Somebody gets a cigarette, they get that first gag. You know what that is? That's your body saying, hey, dummy, that stuff doesn't go in here. But if you stay after it, if you're persistent, and you suck it down again, and you suck it down again, and you suck it down again, not only can you tolerate it, you begin to crave it. That is a precise example of how sin works and how the conscience becomes damaged and useless. The conscience cannot be the guide. Also, every one of us has a different one. By the way, Romans 14, I'm not obligated to submit to your conscience. And you're not obligated to submit to mine. And we are obligated to respect each other's opinions in areas of opinion. Sometimes more preaching needs to be done on that. It's a sin to try to bind my conscience on you. But on matters that are biblically set, I cannot treat obligatory matters as if they're optional, nor the other way around. What's another area people turn to? They turn to the majority. Well, most people think this. Most folks think that. I tell you what, I'm getting kind of old, I guess. But pretty much anything the majority's for, I'm against on principle. Till I look at it pretty close. You look at how our culture is right now. Anything the mainstream media is for, I'm going to look real close at it to make sure I haven't missed something. How about you? But the Bible deals with this idea of majority. And it's never endorsed. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Christ says, enter ye, Jesus now, this is not some little underling who doesn't know what he's talking about. This is God in the flesh. Christ addresses this. Can you trust what Jesus says? Yes or no? Come on now. Yes or no? Yes. Then listen to him. Enter you, ye in the straight gate. That means the difficult way. The way less taken. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there go in thereat, but straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Is that true or false? That's true. I hate it. I know you hate it. It brings no one any pleasure to understand that the vast majority of people upon the earth are lost, but my denying of that just puts me into the same number. Isn't that true? I've got to understand, even when Christ walked the earth, think about the examples of the earth, the days of Noah. I don't know what the world population was, but it was a bunch compared to what got in the boat. The majority of folks did not believe it was going to rain. I'm not sure, by the way, from what I read, the Bible had ever rained before. Seems like there was just this big old fog mist that came across the earth and watered the plants that way. Whatever, they didn't believe in it. I know the deciding factor was Genesis 6 and verse 24. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And when the flood came, only 8 were saved. The rest died. Was God impressed with the majority? No. When David fought Goliath, how many folks thought he was going to win? 1. Just David. But he was right. When they stood Jesus on the one hand and Barabbas on the other, and the crowd voted. The crowd said, crucify that one, turn this one loose. Was the crowd right? Yes or no? When has the crowd ever been right? I've never understood why we as Christians, and many people feel this, many churches feel this, congregations feel this. Why will we change biblical ways of doing things to accommodate the desires of the wicked? It's beyond me. those who have never understood and will never understand and will never appreciate doing God's things God's way. John 4 and verse 24 still says, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. My heart's got to be in it, and it's got to be according to the truth. That's not that hard to understand. And yet, we all want people to like us. I pretty much can find something good. I like most people. I don't think I'm hard to get along with. I'm sure opinions vary on that, but if I don't think I am. But whether you like me or not, the truth is the truth. The only question in this kind of discussion is, am I going to stand with God or stand with the majority? You know where that will get you. It would be a wasted life to get to the end, having followed the world. Matthew 7:21, if we miss that one, Christ says it again this way. Now this is to religious people now. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of God, but they that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he goes further. For in that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful mighty works? To which Christ responded, depart from me, ye accursed, I never knew you. He did not deny they were religious. Mankind has always been religious. Jesus Christ did not come to the earth to make us religious. He came to make us right. When Paul stood up in Acts 17, verse 22, and followed that Mars Hill, the Athenians were very religious. He says, you're too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, lo, I saw an altar to the unknown God. Him who you worship ignorantly, him declare I unto you. Ignorant worship will not save us. I can't just do what everybody else is doing. I can't just duck my responsibility that way. A lot of folks do. Then there are those who say, well, you know, our church teaches this. Then you know, we have creeds and manuals back home. I've got about one full shelf of different kinds of denominational creed books and catechisms and manuals of faith. You know, but basically that is an edited version of this. Right? Either they take out things in this book they find that they don't want to mess with, or they add things to it that they do. Either one is condemned. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, I'm going to lump two of these together. You can do the manuals, councils, creed books. You can also do their own, the church's own teachings. But Jeremiah 10, 23, O Lord, I know it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Proverbs 14 to verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but then the way thereof is death. Why do I care what some, black hat, black collar, whatever clothed 1835 character wrote some book about what grace means? I've got what grace means from the Holy Spirit Himself, right? What I had the design of the church set forth for me all the way through the New Testament. I know how to live based on this book. You ever wonder about that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows me Jesus in the flesh. Acts shows me how one becomes a child of God in the early church history. Romans through Revelation shows us how to live. We've got all we need. And yet people sit back and say, well, so-and-so said, I read this book once. Forget that nonsense. I just soon follow Jesus. How about you? Just soon follow the way. Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Christ says, ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, what's this? You honor with your mouth, you praise me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You hear somebody say this? Well, you can't judge their heart. Look what Christ says right here. I don't have to be able to read their mind to see what they're doing. How do I know your heart is a million miles away? Because you practice, you teach as doctrine the commandments of men. That should be Webster's definition of denominationalism. They teach as biblical truth that which they made up. They pass it off as if it is God's word when it's not. I cannot be saved following the writings of men. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. If you add to this book, he'll add to you the plagues written in the book. Take away from the book, he'll take your name out of the book of life. How's that sound to you? If I add to it, I'm lost. I take away from it, I'm lost. How much plainer could he say it? That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Same thing. Do not add to nor diminish aught from the Word of God. That has been consistent forever. And yet we sit here in a relativistic society. I feel it just like you do. I don't be quite so, rigid. Don't be so dogmatic. You ever heard that? Don't you dare back away from the word dogmatism. You know what the word dogma is? All dogma is a collection of all the doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. Dogma is the teaching of Christ. To be dogmatic is to stand with the truth. To leave the truth is to lose your soul. You ever thought about that? People sometimes say, well, you're a legalist. What do you mean by that? Do you mean one who complies with the law of Christ? I'm guilty of that. The only other definition in that kind of discussion is to be an illegalist. And I don't claim to be one of those. You can't go to heaven breaking the word of Jesus. You see how this happens? Brethren, this is exactly how, on the cultural level, we lost the homosexual discussion. We're losing the transgender discussion. You cannot let the enemy of truth define the terms. The Bible speaks for itself on these matters. Can you imagine when Moses brought down the Ten Commandments? Well, listen, 10, that's a lot. Come on now. 6, 7, let's just do 6 of them, okay? Y'all agree with that? Now, y'all kind of smirking. That's exactly what people do. They just cast out what they don't like of the New Testament doctrines, the teachings that are uncomfortable. They just don't want to mess with them, so they just kick them out. Sometimes we have everything but the truth. I don't necessarily mind you doing that. I mean, I do mind you doing that. But don't lie about it. Be what you are. I think I ought to just have to do some of it. Okay, fine. You're going to lose your soul, but at least you admitted it. Don't confuse other people. Edit the Bible and say, here it is. No, it's not right. Another false standard folks turn to, the Old Testament. This comes up a bunch when you get into certain specific doctrines. You come to worship with us the first time, you realize, where's the piano? Where's the organ? And you make the proper answer, Colossians 3 and verse 17, there's no authority for it, therefore we don't do it. And they'll come right back around. Well, wait a minute now. David played a harp. Okay, now here's their syllogism. Here's their argument. Whatever David did, I can do. Premise number 2, David played an instrument. Therefore, what do they draw a conclusion? We can play instruments. Isn't that their argument? Got that? If someone says David played a harp, they're trying to say, whatever David did, I can do. We all see that? Turn it around on them. Here's mirror number 2. All right, my friend, here's my question to you. How many wives did David have? Well, he had 10. So by using your argument, whatever David did, I can do. I can have 10 wives, right? He had 10 wives. I can have 10 wives. I've never yet, though it may happen one of these days, had somebody say, well, yes, you can. But when they say, no, you can't, then you say, that's right. No, I can't. Because in the New Testament, Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers addressed marriage. And it's one man and one woman. You can go through the criteria then. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit through the apostles, they addressed worship, including singing, as being with the voice, not with the instruments. And you can cite various verses along that line. Ephesians 2 and verse 15, Colossians 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. This Old Testament point. God in divers times, in various locations, spoke to the fathers by the Son, but he hath in these last days spoken to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. He used to speak through the prophets, but now he speaks through his Son. We're not under the old law. You heard me this morning in Bible class, and I referenced it probably 7 or 8 times in this sermon here. I can't preach without using it. I'm a very strong proponent, and I have a whole bunch of sermons I do along this line sometimes too, stressing there's only one message in the whole Bible. It's only one message. It's the fall of man and the salvation of man and what God did in the middle and how this all fits together. But we're not bound by the particulars of the old law. The moral principles are still there. But the worship details have changed. The ceremonial details have changed. Various things have changed. And they're specified in the book. The final false standard we'll look at, and this is big in our day and has been for several years now, or some kind of a direct leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit put this on my heart. I just know, quit lying to me. No, he did not. I know what the Bible says about the miraculous, when it started, why it started, what it was to accomplish, and when it was supposed to stop. And you do too if you read the book. When you look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, let's look at some things here. Peter there says, behold, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. If that's true, you're getting to the end of the New Testament. It's all being written down. If we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, what can a modern day revelator give me? Well, I know it has nothing to do with life and godliness. I've already got all that, don't I? Jude verse 3, we are to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. 1 Corinthians 13, 7 through 13. And these things, no. Where there were prophecies, they shall fail. Where there were tongues, they shall cease. For now we know in part, but then we shall know as we are now, face to face. These things shall be done away. He has a whole discussion there. He says the miracles are kind of like a baby. When he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. In the early ages of the congregation, the churches, they didn't have the word of God written down. There had to have some way to get it out and to affirm it. And they had that. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman is not to be ashamed. Right, dividing the word of truth. Okay, that tells me then, study what? The word of God? So I can study God's word and stand approved before God. Again, implying I have all that I need. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. All scriptures given by the inspiration of God and is profitable that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Is that true or false? That tells me the word that God gave me gives me all I need to stand perfect before Christ. That's another word people get hung up on. If you're a faithful Christian, you are perfect. Perfection, as the Bible defined it, as complete. If you're in Christ, covered with His blood, walking in the light. Now, walking in the light also carries the understanding of I fall, repent, pray, and forgiven, and stay faithful in that scenario. Then I'm perfect, and so are you. No sinner goes to heaven, brother. You understand that? You're not getting into heaven with a single sin laid to your charge. Therefore, faithful Christians have no sins laid to their charge. Now, I did not say once saved, always saved. You can depart from the truth, Galatians 5 and verse 4. You can walk off from the way that is right and go back under the bondage of sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. But as long as I am maintaining, I'm living a life that is consistent with biblical principle. Here's the way it works. As a child of God, when I sin, that's out of character for me. It happens, but it's not what I'm doing all the time. Whereas a non-Christian, they just live by their appetites, and every now and then they do something right. That's a different lifestyle. It's a whole different approach to how we live our lives. Acts 20 and verse 32. The Apostle Paul is about to leave the Ephesian elders the final time. He's leaving them. What is his final charge to them? He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among them which are sanctified. So I'm not sitting here waiting for some special revelation, something God gives me he didn't give you that somehow helped me get to heaven. That's not coming. So that's a false standard to sit around and think of those things. So what's the true standard? Well, Jesus is the authority, Matthew 28, 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. The process, though, in John 13 through 16, those three chapters, he repeatedly tells them, I am leaving. I'll send the comforter back to you. He will bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you. And whatever I've said to you, he'll tell you, and you may write them down. Go to Ephesians 3 through 10. Ephesians 3, 3 through 10. The Apostle Paul then says how we got it. Jesus gives it to them. The Holy Spirit's on them. He tells them what to write, what to say. They then write down, we just cited Ephesians, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. But Ephesians 3, 3 through 10, Paul says, I have therefore made known unto you the mystery. Before we didn't have it. But now we do. And I have written it down that you may read and understand what the will of heaven is. Because of the availability of it, I doubt we truly appreciate what a blessing it is to even own one of these books. Let alone to actually have the opportunity to delve into the mind of God. To hear Him speak to every subject and any situation in which you might find yourself. There's not a single situation that you're in right now this Word of God does not address specifically as to how to deal with it. You doubt that? Throw me some this week. I'll be here 4 days. There's a biblical principle that appeals with that will deal with whatever you're struggling with. What I can't do is say, well, it's an old book. It doesn't apply to me. That's false. He didn't write the book to deal with technology. He wrote it to deal with mankind. It doesn't matter how the lust gets in your heart. It's the lust in the heart that he can deal with, you see? It's the mind of man that he addresses. Today, the Bible is our guiding force. John 8, 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I don't know what mom and daddy told you. Many of y'all may be like me, grew up in kind of a, my mother who got killed when I was little was a Baptist. Grew up in the Baptist church for a while. The daddy remarried, and over the years they converted and so forth. You may have that kind of background. You may have a split parent background. You may be an orphan but have no idea where your parents came from. Doesn't matter, because your heavenly father wrote you a book. He loves you if nobody else does. It doesn't matter what mama and daddy told you. Doesn't matter what your conscience to this point has told you. Doesn't certainly doesn't matter what the world thinks about it. The Old Testament, while very, very useful and inspired, is not binding in detail on us today as Christians. And the Holy Spirit, he did his work. He wrote the book. He's the one that actually moved the man to write the book to you. If you want to be saved, there's only one person you have to come to grips with, and that's yourself. Will I believe that Christ is God's Son? John 3 and verse 16. Will I repent? There's the hard one. Turn away from the way I've been living and turn toward him. Give him control of the reins. Let him guide me. Luke 13 and verse 3. Will I confess? Will I give my word? Take a vow. I believe he's the Son of God. Will I submit to the water given of baptism? We've already talked about Romans 6, 3 through 6. Will I rise as a child of God, which is where most of us, I'm sure, this morning are? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58. Will I be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? We're going to have more to say about that on Wednesday night, our final lesson together. Friend, if you're not a Christian, all that matters is, what has Christ said I must do to become one, and how must I live to be one? Now, most of us, hopefully this information, some of it will be helpful to us on a daily level to help us teach other people. Show them the truth. Not trying to say, hey, I'm smarter than you, look at this neat little way I can say this. I don't care about that. We care about the lost finding the Lord. We care about those in sin finding salvation. We care about getting to glory and taking as many with us as we possibly can in this world. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so now. Together we stand and as we sing.